The scripture reading here in the writing of Malachi in the fourth chapter begins in verse 1. For behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now I want to notice here in this fourth chapter, there are two sections, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6. And verses 1 through 3 speak to us here about the coming of the day of the Lord. And it speaks really in the full consummation of Christ's work, as many of the commentaries that relate to this and make comment on this reading in Malachi talk about this incorporates both the first coming of Christ and the so-called second coming of Christ. That he's speaking here about the day of vengeance of God, but also the day of redemption. And so it's incorporated here that we're looking at the completed and the final picture of the work of Christ Jesus. And he says, plainly, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and leave them neither root nor branch, so they can't sprout back. In other words, he's talking about the complete and final ultimate victory of Christ Jesus over all sin, iniquity, rebellion, and wickedness. And then in verse 2, there is a promise made to the redeemed. And this promise is to be inherited partially while we live here. There are to be joys and advantages of our redemption. We are to be at peace with God. We are to enjoy the blessings that God gives us. But then also he speaks about eternal things in this second verse. And I want you to notice in particular that he uses the title Son of Righteousness in the second verse, and it is spelled S-U-N, not S-O-N in the common reference of the Son of God, but Son, S-U-N, as the celestial body. But nevertheless, he is still speaking to Christ Jesus, or speaking about Christ Jesus. And it's done deliberately as the prophet wants to draw our attention. And bear in mind that the sun is a burning ball of gas. It is a burning and consuming star. And so as he is likened the day of the vengeance of the Lord and likened the day of the righteousness of the Lord as that that will burn up stubble, it is right and good that the prophet should remind us that while Christ Jesus comes to us as the Son of God, as the Son, the S-O-N of righteousness under redemption, he likewise comes in a figurative sense as the S-U-N, that is burning and consuming to destroy all those things that oppose his glory and his holiness, as well as all that is oppressive of his people. Notice it says, for us that fear his name, the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. Now he's talking about eternal redemption. He's talking about salvation. The healing that comes in the wings, and bear in mind Isaiah speaks about the Son of God in one context as an eagle, and that he shall bear us up on eagle's wings. And we can take a reference here. This is the idea that Christ is going to lift us up, will heal us finally, completely, and totally, and never, ever again will any of God's children ever be in jeopardy of rebellion or sin or death in the face of God. It's a one-and-done idea in salvation theology that, indeed, when we are saved in Christ Jesus, we are then saved eternally. Doesn't have to be redone. It doesn't have to be reapplied or readmitted at any period of time, it is once and for all good for all life everlasting. And so as the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in His wings, He is a terror to the wicked, He is a joy to the righteous. And then He says that you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this. Now the two things in the promise to God's beloved is that one, we shall grow up as calves of the stall. And it means that we shall be well fed. It means that we will be provided for. It means that there will, that God will have His grace overshadowing us. And just as a calf of the stall is protected and it is well fed and it is sheltered and all of its needs are met, God shall likewise do so to His children. Now generally we think about this occasion as the calf being fattened. As the calf is shut into the stall, he is fattened and well fed. But here the idea is not so much the fattening of the calf as simply the idea that the calf will be strong and able. There will not be any deficiencies at all in the calf's care nor in the calf's ability to do what he is to do, and that is to follow the shepherd. And then the other thing that he applies here is I want you to notice in verse 3 that whenever it comes time for the righteous to confront the wicked, all that remains of the wicked are the ashes. That is a battle which the Lord will fight. And to us in the New Testament, we are told repeatedly, most notably in the book of Romans, that the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay." And as He is now likened the wicked and the proud as stubble, and the day that comes is the sun that shall consume and burn them up, take notice that He says, when the feet of the righteous shall tread upon the wicked, all that will be left are the ashes. Beloved, the vengeance of God is God's business. You and I might go through this life, and we might have any number of people that have mistreated us or persecuted us. I think for American Christians, it's really, truly a very rare thing that we truly suffer any persecution. We might have somebody that belittles us a little bit. We know in the climate, social climate today, and in the political climate today, that Christians are readily ridiculed, and we're belittled, and we're made fun of. But ultimately, and in the full measure, we really have not truly suffered any persecution as a result of that, at least not yet. But nevertheless, when and if we do, and down through all the ages, you go back and read the book of Hebrews, and particularly in that 12th chapter when it talks about all the things that had been done to martyr the believers of Christ Jesus. That they were burned and sawn asunder, and they were murdered, and they were cast away and had to live in caves and dens of the earth to escape persecution and to escape torture. That hasn't happened to us. But to a great number of the beloved of God, it has occurred down through the ages, and yet still the vengeance, the spiteful vengeance, is that of God. And God says, when the time comes, all my beloved shall know are the ashes. The work of vengeance and the work of righteous judgment will be complete. God doesn't call upon us to do that. And He doesn't allow us to do that. Now then moving into the fourth verse, there is a call to repentance and a call to remembrance. Not long ago I tried to share with you a message about how important it is that we remember, that God knows we are forgetful people. And all through the Old Testament, He instituted feasts and instituted rituals and observances. And in the New Testament, we even have an observance given to us, the Lord's table, if you will, or the Lord's Supper. This do as oft as you do in remembrance of me, so that we do not forget. Here it is that God is challenging through the prophet Malachi, saying, remember the law of Moses, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. And so now there is a call of remembrance, and there is a call of restoration, and there is a call of reform. And in the very next verse he says that I will send my prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now beloved, that is a specific prophecy regarding John the Baptist. Now, in Jesus' day, there were many Jews who believed that Elijah himself would literally return to the earth in testimony and in announcement and pronouncement of the coming of the Messiah. Now that was a misapplication of Scripture. That was an error. And yet, widely taught among the scribes and Pharisees and other leaders in Judaism was that very notion. If you remember, we think back on the life of Elijah, you will remember that Elijah did not die. That Elijah is one of two individuals in Scripture that are spoken of that did not see death. The other was Enoch. The Scripture tells us Enoch was Methuselah's father, and the Scripture says that Enoch was righteous and upright in the face of God, and that Enoch was not. He just ceased to exist. And then we have the beautiful and powerful, the majestic testimony of Elijah living in a great time of evil and in a great time of persecution. Being a prophet of God unto the nation of Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And it says in his appointed time that he was just taken up. That he was taken up in a chariot of fire. That he was there just across the Jordan River from Jericho. He was over in an area called Perea's in what we call the country of Jordan today. And the idea is, in the teaching of Jesus today among the Jews, was that Elijah did not die because God intended to bring him back. And God was going to bring Elijah back, and perhaps there would be earthquakes and thunders and lightning, and the earth would shudder, and there would be all manner of lightning and fire in the sky, and then that chariot would bring back Elijah again. What a powerful and dramatic testimony it would be for all of the four corners of the earth to know in that moment that this is Elijah come again with one purpose: to announce the coming of the Messiah. But beloved, that's where there's a misapplication of the understanding. That was wrong. That is not what Malachi meant. And we know that's not what Malachi meant because Jesus himself tells us what he did mean. Look with me over in the 11th chapter of Matthew. And in the 11th chapter of Matthew, and we have two scriptures in Matthew I want you to look at that relate to that same verse. But the first is in Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, we want to begin at verse 7. Now remember that Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, had taken his disciples up to the ancient city of Dan, up to the temple of Pan, and that's where he asked them in Matthew chapter 16, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And ultimately, Peter responded and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then we get here into the 17th chapter. And we know that from the 16th chapter, from that time of Dan, Jesus was in the northernmost city of Israel. And from that part of the 16th chapter of Matthew, all the way through the 28th chapter of Matthew, Jesus is making his way from the northern city of Dan all the way down through Galilee, across through Perea, through Samaria, to Judea. He comes to Jericho, crosses the Jordan River, ascends to Jerusalem, and is crucified. So everything now is focused from the 16th chapter on in the Gospel of Matthew, and it is chronological, and it is all directed specifically to him dying upon the cross at Golgotha's Hill. So this that transpires in the 17th chapter is related to that. This is a testimony, if you will, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Son of God. And Jesus here in the 7th verse says, "As they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." Now this is John the Baptist. John had sent two of his disciples and asked Jesus, "Are you the one we look for, or should we look for another?" They have departed. And in verse 7, Jesus says, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went out for you to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of woman, There hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. This is where Jesus, speaking about John the Baptist, refers to him and says, this is Elias. This is Elijah. Elias is the New Testament name of Elijah. Elijah is the Old Testament name of Elijah. And here it is that Jesus draws out plainly. And as he draws the figure of John the Baptist and he calls remembrance to him, he bears out that John was a strong and able messenger of God. He asked a question up here early in verse 7. When you went out into the wilderness, when you went looking for the prophet of God, when you went looking for that one that Isaiah talked about that would make a way for the Lord, that he would make the rough ways plain and the crooked ways straight, and he would prepare people for the Lord, what were you expecting to find? The expression, a reed shaken with the wind, is the idea of someone that is not well grounded and is easily influenced or easily persuaded. The companion verse to that is in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're challenged as children of God, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Unfortunately, we live in a time and an age, and it's always been a proclivity of humanity, that we would just go with the flow, whatever's at the time, just go along to get along. And we are warned in the Scriptures that God's people are not to be that way. We are to be well-grounded and firmly grounded, our feet strongly planted upon Christ, the solid rock, that He is to be our anchor in the midst of the storm, so we are not tossed about and carried all about by the changes and the whims of the wind. A reed shaken in the wind is that idea that it is rooted and bound, and the way it will weather the storms and weather the wind, but it still is standing at the end of the day. And John the Baptist lived, and Jesus lived, in a tremendously violent time. Jesus even refers to that here in this reading. But then he asks, when you went out, did you see a man clothed in soft raiment? In other words, were you looking for an emissary of the king? Were you looking for somebody that pleases other men? And the answer is no. What did you go out and find? You went out to find the prophet, the messenger of God. And what was to be his message? And according to Malachi, in that 4th chapter 6th verse, it says he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And we find out that that is precisely what John the Baptist did. As he came in the spirit of Elijah. Elijah was a powerful emissary of God, a powerful messenger that lived in a terribly, terribly wicked time. Remember that Jezebel sought to murder him numerous times. And that Ahab cursed his name and said he was the one that troubled Israel. And here is John the Baptist now, and the only reason that John the Baptist lived as long as he did, and remember that ultimately King Herod did murder him. He beheaded him in prison because he didn't like his preaching. Herod Philip murdered John the Baptist because John the Baptist had told him that he ought not have had the adulterous affair and married his brother's wife. And Herod had him imprisoned. And John the Baptist was a reformer. He preached a reform, preached a turn back to the old ways, a turn back to the old paths. In the writing of the book of Isaiah, we are also told that we ought to turn back to the old paths, and we ought to seek that we have once known, that we might again taste the goodness of God. Now in doing, turning the hearts of the fathers and the hearts of the children, John the Baptist was simply going back to biblical principle and teaching them what they were supposed to do, what godly virtue was. To a large degree, he was teaching, probably the Ten Commandments and teaching them very ably. We know in the New Testament we are commanded that fathers are to rear up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and we're to be very careful that we do not provoke them to anger. And at the same time, children are to honor their mother and father. It is the first commandment with promise. Honor your mother and father that you may live long upon the face of the earth. And that's what John the Baptist was preaching. And I've reiterated to you repeatedly that if you and I, as New Testament Christians, in this day and age, were to sit and listen to the ministry of John the Baptist, you and I would not hear anything new. But in the day and age in which John the Baptist lived, it wasn't new then either. He was teaching the old things. He was going back and teaching the godly and virtuous responsibility and teaching our duties before God. And he was calling upon the people to repent and turn from their ways. And to honor God and to love God and to serve God. And for children to honor their parents and for parents to raise up and nurture their children in the admonition of the Lord. And he was teaching something that was sound and biblical, but it had been lost. And many of the Jews of his day had never heard it before. He was teaching an old scripture. He was teaching an old doctrine that you and I are yet still familiar with because it is renewed in the New Testament. But take notice here that when Jesus is referring to this, notice also that he says in the 12th verse, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." I want to draw your attention for just a moment. Turn with me on over to Matthew chapter 17, if you would. But in just a moment, I want to draw your attention to a little bit of history. I want you to listen to me very carefully so that we can put several things in the life of John the Baptist as well as the life of Jesus in context. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, we have just a quick reading here in which it tells us in verse 9. Now bear in mind that chapter 16 is where Jesus has taken his disciples up to Dan. He's headed now to Jerusalem. In the 17th chapter is when Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mount, and what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. In verse 9, "As they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man,'" and I want you to notice here his title, Son of Man, is S-O-N, Son of Righteousness in Malachi is S-U-N, Son of Man here in Matthew is S-O-N, "until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias," that is Elijah, "must first come?'" See how widespread the teaching is? Even Jesus' disciples are familiar with that. Why do the scribes say that Elijah's got to come? That's one reason why the Jews were perhaps not very studious, why they were not Bible students, why they were not truly looking for the biblical things. They were just going about their ordinary lives, perhaps, and not worried about it until maybe that fateful day when all of a sudden the grounds would quake and the heavens would be darkened and there'd be lightnings and thunder, and then suddenly this chariot of fire would appear out of nowhere with this ancient Elijah. I suggest to you out of Scripture, Elijah was a fearful sight all by himself. And I also suggest to you that John the Baptist was a fearful sight. He is described as a wild man of the wilderness. He wore camel's hair for clothing. Now, I don't know how many of y'all have ever petted a camel, but I got a suggestion for you from experience. Pet him with the grain. It's almost like a porcupine going the other way. It's not comforting.
Was he a man in soft raiment? No, he wore camel's hair. He was a prophet, a man who answered to God and to God alone, and he didn't care what anybody else thought. And he didn't care what the popular opinions were, and he didn't care what was the popular convention or what contemporary society liked or thought or valued. All that mattered was he was a messenger from God. And the disciples here asked Jesus, didn't the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answers in verse 11, Elias truly shall come first and restore all things. He was a reformer. He was to restore things that had been there previously. Jesus went on, but I say unto you, that Elias, that is Elijah, is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. See, that's why John the Baptist is referred to as the last Elijah. God wasn't going to burden Elijah to have to come back to this earth. Elijah's already in heaven in immortal glory. Why would he ever want to come back to the face of the earth in a flaming chariot or anything else? And so he sent John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was born in a miracle, not a lot unlike that of Jesus. And he was sent forth, and Jesus said his purpose was to restore all things. And then Jesus says, also bear in mind that in the day in which John the Baptist was born, it was violent in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of heaven, and the violent take it by force. Back in Malachi, when you read the first three chapters of Malachi, Malachi warns about the corruption of the altar and the corruption of the priesthood. And we know that in the days of Jesus, as that transgressed, it just got worse and worse and worse. But in the third chapter, as well as here in this fourth chapter, there is a call in Malachi 4:4 for there to be a restoration and for there to be a reform back to the old paths. Now there was a 400 silent year period between Malachi and the birth of Jesus. And during that 400 year period, we understand in what we know as the canon of Scripture, basically Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament and Matthew to Revelation in the New Testament. And we say it was 400 silent years. That is, the Lord shut up His prophecies. And from the time of Malachi until the birth of Christ, or really the birth of John the Baptist, there was no truly inspired prophecy from God. Nevertheless, it's an important time period. Because it was during that time period that there was a reform of Judaism that was an answer to Malachi's call. And it came of what is described as the wars of the Jews. Now bear in mind that in Jesus' day, and I want y'all to listen to me carefully, because all of this is important, and this is world history. It ties in with Scripture. In Jesus' day, all of the area of Israel and where Jesus lived was under Roman rule. But before it was under Roman rule, it was under Syrian rule. Same country as Syria today. And then just prior to that, it was under Greek rule. And so if you go back and study world history, and you'll find the rise of the Greek dynasty and the Greek empires, and then you'll find the rise of what was called the Seleucid Empire or the Syrian Empire, and really it was a continuation of the Greek practices in the Middle East. And then the Romans came in and conquered them. In the meantime, there's Israel. And it was during the time of the Greek occupation that there arose a great rebellion. There was a man by the name Mattathias. And Mattathias was a priest of the Levitical order. And Mattathias was to offer sacrifices upon the brazen altar. And during the Greek period, there came what was called a Hellenized Jew. Greek practices and Greek culture are called Hellenistic. It's the name given to them tied to their mythology. And basically what it amounted to
was this Greek Jew, this Hellenized Jew, came to offer a sacrifice to a Greek pagan, a Greek idol, on that brazen altar. And Mattathias murdered him. He rose up against him and he killed him. He refused to allow them to corrupt the brazen altar in the temple. And that began what we know as the period, the first period of the Maccabees. And the name Maccabee was a nickname. It means in Hebrew, hammer. And Mattathias was soon murdered and his son took over and led what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. And the Maccabean Revolt pushed off and threw out all of the Greek influence in Judah and around Jerusalem, and it purged the temple and took the temple all the way back to the time of the beginning to follow strictly what the laws of Moses were. Now, one of the unfortunate things that happened during this time was that the Maccabeans got a bad name because they murdered anyone who would not either leave or convert back to the orthodox manners of Judaism. And hence Jesus says it was the kingdom of heaven has been occupied by the violent, and the violent take it by force. And they did. And the Maccabees were so successful that they purged and pushed off all of the Greek influence all out of Judah, and they reformed the temple. And shortly thereafter, whenever we have the rise of the Syrian influence, they came back and tried to conquer Judah, and at that point there was an all-out war, and this was about 160 BC, about 160 years before Jesus was born. And the Maccabeans were successful. They defeated the Seleucid army and destroyed all of that influence. And from 160 BC to 35 BC, Israel had its autonomy and its independence. It was again a free nation, just like it was when King David had sat upon the throne. And it was known as the Hasmonean dynasty. And it lasted for 130 years. Now, why this is important and why this matters is you remember that the Jews that had done the reforming were extremely violent. And history records that they burned villages and they murdered women and children as well as men. And the people that would not convert again or leave, they murdered them. Those that stayed, they forced all of the boys to be circumcised. And it was a bloody and a violent time. And then rose up a period of time of relative tranquility for 130 years where Israel had its freedom again. Now, what is important about this is listen to me very carefully. That was only about 30 to 35 years before Jesus was born. The end of the Hasmonean dynasty is when the Romans came in and utterly crushed them. And the Romans took all of the priests during the Hasmonean dynasty out of the temple and crucified them on the crosses to Damascus Road, just exactly like they would do Jesus later. And they destroyed all of those that had any sense of nationalism and independence. And yet, in the time of Jesus, there was still that guerrilla warfare against the Roman Empire. There was a strong national fervor desiring to be free again. They had just had their freedom taken from them. Everybody in this room is old enough to remember something that happened in your life 35 years ago. We go back 35 years, we go back to what, 1985? Okay? Think of something that happened in 1985. Suppose that we are of our age, and say that in 1985, wherever you were and whatever you were doing, in your lifetime, that our nation had fallen and we suddenly lost all of our liberties and all of our freedoms. And as Christians, all of a sudden, we could no longer worship as we had. And it was outlawed, and we were told that we would be murdered on the spot if we were found in a prayer meeting or in a preaching service. You think there'd be a little bit of resentment? There'd be a little bit of desire and vengeance, not like the Lord intends? That was the state of Jewish culture in the time in which Jesus lived. That was the state of Jewish culture in the time in which John the Baptist lived.
And that's why when John the Baptist came and began preaching about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, and preaching biblical duty and biblical responsibility and preaching godly virtue, it was well received. We have not heard this. But it was a terribly, terribly violent time. And so Jesus and John the Baptist came preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand in a midst of time that I suggest to you has not been as violent and bloodthirsty on the face of the earth since our own time. But the message was well received. The scripture says, according to Jesus, that the violent take it by force. But in the midst of that, John the Baptist wasn't sent to raise up an army. John the Baptist didn't come to train men to fight. John the Baptist was sent to teach men and to teach women how to be godly men and women and to put God first. Christ came. And you know, he says, does it mean anything to you now, or does it change the meaning when we look in John, whenever Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly? When you live in a time that life doesn't matter anything to anybody around you, and people are killed by the thousands on the left and the right, and there's just blood in the streets everywhere you turn, does that matter to you that Jesus says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly? I don't know that there's been an age and a time on the face of this earth when human life mattered as little as it does in our day and age, except maybe for the very time in which John the Baptist and Jesus lived. Malachi was closing out the Old Testament and he was telling them, listen, there is coming a great and a dreadful day of the Lord in which the Lord shall reward the righteous and he will punish the wicked. For the righteous he shall rise as a sun with healing in his wings. To the wicked he will rise as a sun that bears their greatest fears and their utter destruction. For those of you that love the Lord, seek him. And the scripture tells us in the New Testament, seek him and we shall find him, for he is not very far. And God said in the preparations of that day, I will send you somebody to get you ready. I'll let you know when it's coming. And I will care for you and look after you. I will love you and tend to you as a calf of the stall. I will provide for you. I'll give you shelter. I'll feed you. And then he says, ultimately, at the conclusion of that, and beloved, I think this is so important, that he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children. And I want to ask you a very serious question, philosophical question. You got some homework. Y'all need to do this now. Think about this. Do you think the hearts of the fathers are turned towards their children favorably in our society and culture today? If the hearts of the fathers were turned to their children, why would there be so many single mothers? Why would there be so many bastard children? Why would 40%, almost half of all births in the United States and Canada are born to single mothers? Does that sound like the fathers have their hearts turned towards their children? Do the fathers even care? And then on the other side of that, how about the hearts of the children turn to the fathers? You know when the hearts of the children will turn to the fathers? When the fathers start acting like fathers and doing what they're supposed to. I suggest to you the time in which we live is almost identical to the times in which Jesus lived. And God said there was a time for us to turn back. I pray God to comfort you and pray God to bless you. Fathers, do what you should. Let your heart indeed be turned unto your children. Care for them, love them, provide for them. And then also bear in mind, the Lord said he would never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And may God bless you the reading of his word.